We turn for our reading in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke, to Luke chapter 18, and we're beginning to read at verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. Do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to him, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." The message of the gospel is often a deeply unpopular message. You may well have experienced that firsthand if you witness to someone, if you share the gospel with them. Many people are quite willing to listen to exhortations to love your neighbour, be nice to others, be kind to them. Yeah, they will accept that sort of message. And many of them like to think of Jesus going around helping people, caring for them, telling nice stories and parables. And that's the sort of Jesus that they're comfortable with. He doesn't threaten them in any way. He doesn't really make any great demands of them. And so people will often say, "I like to think of Jesus like this." They're comfortable with him. It's a different matter, however, when they begin to realise what the gospel really says, the demands that it really makes of them. And then they very quickly become uncomfortable, perhaps hostile, certainly resistant, because they start to realise that the gospel is telling them that they're not good enough for God. They're not good enough. And they like to think, we all like to think that we're good enough for God. But the gospel comes and it tells people like us that there's something fundamentally wrong with us. That we're not all right. That we're not as we should be. That we're not good enough for God. And because of what's wrong with us, that dread word, sin, then, as a result, we are cut off from fellowship with God. We don't really know God. We certainly don't love him. And so the gospel comes and it challenges people's perception of themselves. It challenges how they think about themselves. Maybe you can remember that in your own experience. Maybe you find yourself resisting the gospel when you realized what it was saying to you. That it was challenging your view of yourself. It was telling you that you're not good enough for God. And so you find a lot of people, when they hear the gospel, when they really understand what it's about, their reaction is, well, am I not good enough? Is that what you're telling me? And the answer is, that is what we're telling. That's what we have to tell them in order to be faithful to the Bible. And we want to address that question this evening. That question, am I not good enough? And I want to do it as we turn to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 18 that we were reading earlier. And there we find Jesus asked a very significant question by a young ruler, a rich ruler. And as we compare the Gospel accounts, we see he is young, he is rich. And he comes to Jesus, and in Luke 18, verse 18, we're told, the question he asks is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We don't know anything else about this man, but clearly he is somebody who is genuinely concerned about his spiritual welfare. He seems to be asking a sincere question. You know, of course, that often the questions Jesus asked weren't sincere. You find Jesus being asked questions by the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, to try and set him up and to get him to give an answer that somehow they could use against him. But there's no suggestion that it's that kind of situation we're dealing with here. A certain ruler comes to Jesus and he appears to be asking a question that is perfectly sincere. He wants the answer. And surely we'd say to ourselves, isn't it great to hear him ask that question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And wouldn't we love to hear more people asking that question? Wouldn't it delight our hearts? It certainly would. Preachers and evangelists, the people were asking that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We think we're really getting somewhere here. Here is someone who's interested. Well and good. But then Jesus' answer seems very strange, doesn't it? Our inclination, if someone asked that question, would I suspect be to give them a gospel presentation. 2 points, 3 points, 4 points, steps to salvation. Maybe give them a tract. Maybe follow some particular plan of evangelism. There are plenty of them around. And that, for many of us, would be our first response to a question like that. And so it seems very strange when Jesus does nothing like that at all. Rather, he answers the question with a question. And it's not unusual for Jesus to do that. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. And our reaction might be, well, what is Jesus doing? What's he thinking of giving the man an answer like that? Surely he's going to put him off. He's going to turn him away. Surely there should be some kind of encouragement to the man. And there doesn't appear to be all that much in Jesus' answer. We need to understand what Jesus is saying. When he asks, why do you call me good? And says, only God is good. We're not to think of Jesus saying to this man, well, look, I'm just a sinner like you. God's good, but I'm not. I'm a sinner. I need eternal life as much as you do. No, Jesus is not saying to this man, I'm a sinner like everyone else. I just have the same need to be saved. Because the Lord Jesus most certainly was not a sinner. And he couldn't possibly have admitted sin. He'd been lying. Indeed, on occasion, he could even challenge hostile gatherings to prove any sin in his life, something we wouldn't dare to do with people who knew us. Think of people who know you well, who've watched you, who've seen you, who've heard you. We wouldn't dare challenge them. Can anybody prove me guilty of a sin? We know only too well they could do it. And yet Jesus was able to do that in the confidence nobody could make a charge of sin stand up against him. Nobody could find anything sinful in what Jesus said or did. Eventually, when Jesus was condemned, they had to lie and make up false charges about him. There was nothing genuine they could use. So if Jesus is not saying to this man, I'm just a sinner like you, what is he doing? What's the purpose of his answer? And it's a challenge. Jesus is challenging this rich young ruler, challenging him about his view of goodness. He comes along enthused and as good teacher. And Jesus' question really is putting this rich man on the spot. Does he really understand what goodness is? Is his view of goodness high enough? Or could it be that he's setting the standard too low? What is goodness? Does he really grasp what he means when he says, good teacher? Does he realize that the standard to measure goodness by is the standard of God's goodness? That's why Jesus raises the issue of only God is good. He's saying to this man, well, if we want to understand what goodness really means, we've got to look at God and his goodness. There's the standard that we've got to use. There's the ruler, the measuring stick that'll tell you what goodness is. Before you come and say to me, good teacher, you need to make sure you know what a good teacher looks like. And the only real standard is the goodness of God. Because Jesus understands perfectly well that there is a temptation in the human heart to set the bar too low. When we think about morality and behaviour and how God might think of us, it would be like setting an examination and making sure the pass mark was really low. We like to set our own exam and make sure the pass mark is so low we can pass and think of ourselves as good enough for God. But we avoid using God's standard and God's pass mark, and we try and set our own. And we make sure, don't we, that it's low enough for us to pass. Like the people who say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I do my best. The truth is, doing your best doesn't begin to meet God's standard. If perhaps you're saying in your heart tonight, and I can't read your heart, I can't read your thoughts, but God can. And if you're asking this evening, am I not good enough for God? You need to make sure that you're using the right standard to measure your goodness. That you're not setting the bar so low, of course you can get over. And that you're using the standard of God's goodness. God's perfect goodness. Because that's the only standard that counts. That's the only measurement that matters. It's perfectly possible for us to deceive ourselves. Deceive ourselves that we are passing the exam of goodness in God's sight, when the truth of the matter is we're failing miserably. We have to remember that only God has the right to set the standard of what is good and to judge what meets his standard. And Jesus reminds this young ruler that God does set the standard. We have it in his commandments. Jesus says to him in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." There are some of the measurements that God sets for what is good. In his law, that's summed up in the Ten Commandments, God sets out what goodness really means. Not only is God a holy God, but God sets the standard for holiness. It's not that God measures up to some standard that someone else has set. God is the standard of what it means to be good and holy. And nobody has the authority or the freedom to revise God's standard downwards so that they can meet it by their own efforts. Nobody can say, "Well, maybe I don't meet God's standard, but I've got my own." Ours don't matter. Only God has the authority to decree what is good and righteous and holy. And we have to measure ourselves against that, as the rich ruler had to do. That's why Jesus responded the way he did. He's challenging this man because he's got a superficial idea of what is good. And Jesus, as he so often did, is making him think. Because the person who would have fellowship with God, the person who would be right with God, must meet God's standard. We sang Psalm 15 a few minutes ago. And it describes there the person who may dwell in God's sanctuary. And what kind of person is that? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 15 goes on to spell it out for us. We sang it. You can read it in the Psalms in the middle of your Bible. "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander in his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent." There are some of the elements in God's standard of what is good. And Jesus reminds the young man of that truth. God's a holy God. And he'll not overlook our falling short of the standard of his law. We're reminded in one of the prophets in Habakkuk 1, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Actions, words and thoughts, we must meet God's standard if we are to be counted good enough. Well, things seem to be going fairly well, actually, for the rich ruler. Because he responds, verse 21, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Well, seems you couldn't ask much more than that. He believes he's done everything that God's law requires. It's really, I think, his way of saying, "Am I not good enough? I've done all of these things. I have kept the commandments since I was a youngster. What more, really, could God be asking from me? Am I not good enough?" In his own view of himself, well, he's been faithful in doing what God requires. He has kept the commandments. He has surely met the standard. What more does God need? What more could he ask from this man who has so carefully kept all these commandments? And we can see him as Jesus lists some of the commandments, almost ticking them off. "Yes, I kept that one. Yep, I've kept that one. Not guilty of breaking that one. And it's like a checklist he has. And he can mark them all off. I've kept all of those since I was a boy. And when each commandment, as it were, is put to him, he can say, not guilty. Haven't done that. And so he can feel he is good enough. What's the problem? Well, Jesus doesn't argue with his assessment of himself. Jesus doesn't say to this rich young man, well, actually, you have broken that commandment, or you've broken that. He doesn't get into debate on whether or not he's kept these commandments. But rather, in one brief moment, Jesus leaves the rich man absolutely speechless. No answer. There's not going to be a debate, a discussion. Have you kept this commandment? Have you not? But Jesus simply puts his finger on the key issue. Verse 22. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Sell everything you have. Now, what's Jesus doing now? Why does he come back with a response like that? Is Jesus saying to this rich man, well, look, you're just one good work short of salvation, and if you add this one thing, you'll have passed the exam, and you'll be good enough for God. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he suggesting that if we can do enough good things and keep the commandments well enough, then we'll have worked our way into heaven? Is that what Jesus is telling this rich man? Add another good work, another bit of obedience, and you'll be fine. Well, he cannot possibly be saying that, because the rest of the Bible tells us quite clearly that we can never earn salvation by our own efforts. We can never heap up enough obedience to be good enough for God. In Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul tells us no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. It's quite clear in the Bible, you will never keep God's law well enough to satisfy him. Here is an examination where the pass mark is 100%, and anything less is a failure. That's the standard God has set. And you see, the Lord Jesus can see the heart of this young man. And he's putting his finger on something that this rich man would not do. Oh, he can say, you know, I have not committed adultery, I've kept this commandment, I've kept that commandment. And Jesus puts his finger on one thing he will not, he cannot do. And with this one response, Jesus just throws open this man's heart and lets us see what is in there. Tells us exactly the kind of man he is. Because Jesus in these words shows us, exposes for us, that this man loved his possessions instead of loving God. That's the root of his problem. He loved his possessions. He loved his riches. He loved material things instead of loving God. And it's obvious immediately in his response, verse 23, he became very sad. It's as if Jesus has held up a mirror and suddenly sees himself for who he is. And his face falls. The reality has been exposed. He loves his riches. He loves his possessions instead of loving God. The Lord Jesus has exposed the real sin of this man's heart. Because you see, whatever commandments he has kept, don't commit adultery, don't steal, etc. Whatever commandments he has kept, he hasn't kept them out of love for God. That's the problem with his obedience. It may be very good obedience compared to a lot of other people. But he hasn't kept those commandments out of love for God. His heart doesn't belong to the Lord. He doesn't love God supremely. He loves wealth. He loves possessions. He loves the satisfactions, perhaps, that wealth brings and the opportunities it provides for a good life. And the truth is, in that state, he'll never be good enough for God. Because there's that huge barrier of sin. He loves things. He loves possessions. He loves riches instead of God. And whatever commandments he keeps, it's not because he loves God. Maybe it's to fit in his community. Maybe it's because he thinks God will be pleased with him. Whatever the motive might be, it's not love for God. God does not have his heart. And there's his sin. There's why he's not good enough for God. God doesn't have his heart. And the truth about all of us, as we are naturally, is the same. Uncomfortable. Hard maybe to accept, very unpalatable, but it's still the truth. Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The basic sin that all of us are guilty of is putting self in the place of God. However you do that will vary from one of us to the next. For some it might be wealth, some success. There are all sorts of ways of putting self first. Putting self where God ought to be, at the very centre of your life. And that's the greatest sin. And that's the sin we're all guilty of. That was true of the rich young man. He put himself at the centre of his life. It took the form of loving money and possessions. But it's himself who's at the centre of his life. That's what sinners do. We put ourselves at the centre. And we push God to one side. Maybe we just push him out of sight altogether. And so we've all sinned. We all come short of God's glory. Now you might even be a very religious person. You might be like this rich ruler who could say, I've kept all these commandments, and you could think of all the commandments you've kept and all the religious things you've done. But yet you haven't done it out of love for God. And so even our best actions, our most moral actions, are not pleasing to God. Even the very idea that you could meet God's standard by your own efforts is just another sin that we're adding to the pile. That's why we read in Isaiah 64 that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And that's the reason, because if you think by being a moral person you will satisfy God. There's just another sin you have added to the list. We're sinners. Our motives for even our best actions are not love for God. That was true of the rich ruler. He put self at the centre. The form of his money, his wealth, and he loved it, and he didn't love God. And for each of us by nature, there is something we love more than God. And there's the root of our sin. And because of that, we never will be good enough for God. It's not possible. So what are we to do? Do we just simply despair? The disciples were amazed. You can read on there in those verses. Well, how could anybody get into the kingdom? And Jesus gives the answer. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And that points us to where the answer to our sin is to be found. We ask, am I not good enough for God? And the answer is, no, you're not. What do you do next? And you need to turn to the Lord and seek the answer from him. A prison officer in Philippi during an earthquake came in to the Apostle Paul. Paul was there in jail in Philippi. And here was a prison officer in terror about his own soul. And he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, you have it in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. There's the answer. It's not one more work that we can do. One more bit of keeping the law that we add to our tally. Let's forget about that. Forget about trying to be good enough for God by your own efforts. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. And that's the answer for all of us. It's the answer for you tonight if you haven't yet accepted it. You're not good enough for God. None of us ever has been. The answer isn't to be found in us and making more efforts and trying to keep more commandments and be a better moral person. It's give up that idea. Realize you'll never pass God's exam yourself. And travel God's road to believe in the Lord Jesus, who died for sinners like us, who took the burden of our sin and our guilt on himself. And if we trust in him, all our sins, even that greatest sin of putting self in God's place, all our sins are forgiven. And we receive salvation. We receive what the Bible calls eternal life. Life in fellowship with God. Life we sang about in Psalm 15. Real life. As God made you to live it. And there is no other way. The apostles preached the gospel in the book of Acts. And we're told in Acts 4:12, there is no other name. There is no other name. Under heaven, given among men, by which you must be saved. If you won't come this way, if you will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, there is no hope for you. There is no hope. Here's the answer. Am I not good enough? No, you're not. I'm not. But God has given the answer in the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again to save us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you trust him, you give up any idea of being good enough for God, you will be saved. Many of us here this evening can say amen to that. We know that. We've done it. God saved us. If you haven't, he's given you another opportunity tonight. Give up your ideas of somehow been good enough for God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.